Hebrews 2, and we're just going to read the passage once more from verse 10 through to verse 18. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The Lord will bless the reading of his own infallible truth. And today we're going to focus on verses 11 to 13. Verses 11 to 13 of Hebrews chapter 2. Now the pivotal statement in this final section of Hebrews 2 is comprised of the words in verse 11, which we began to look at about 5 or 6 weeks ago, where it says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. In those words we have a declaration of the unity that exists between the Lord and his people. A unity that exists because the Savior took our humanity, the nature of his people, into union with himself. And on that basis and for that reason, he is said to be all of one with his people, or he is said to be united with them. He is one with them with regard to nature. That issue of his being one with them with regard to nature, then the apostle expands and he expounds from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. In those verses, there is a number of tremendous statements to the end for the purpose of showing that the Lord assumed our humanity, establishing the reality, therefore, of his own human nature and of his oneness with his people. But the main burden of these verses, 14 to 18, is to present what is really a threefold purpose for the Lord's assumption of our human nature. And we went through those three purposes week by week. He took our nature to render powerless the devil and deliver sinners. He took our nature in order to be our great high priest and make satisfaction or propitiation for our sins. He took our nature, then, as we saw last week, in order to sympathize with his people in all their needs. Now, having looked in some detail at this threefold purpose of Christ in taking our humanity, it's important to notice that in verse 11, where that basic statement is found, that is, that we're all of one with Christ, and he is all of one with us, that in that verse, Paul presents a certain observation. He states that Christ and his people are all of one, and then he declares, or he observes this, for which cause he, that is Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now the point is very clear. Christ and his people are one by his taking our humanity, and for that reason he is not ashamed to own them and to recognize them and to call them his brethren. Now when you think about those words, you'll notice that they infer something else. They infer the matter that many of the Lord's people have great need to be reminded that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed of them. You take, for example, the Hebrew Christians, who were the first to ever receive this letter, obviously because it was written to the Hebrews, that is, believers from Israel who had become the Lord's people and who were suffering great persecution, who were under contempt and reproach because they loved the Lord and they served the Lord, and they were being pressurized even to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to help them, the Apostle Paul writes here to remind them that the Lord is not ashamed of them. He's not ashamed to be called their brethren, or to be called their brother. And the fact that he's not ashamed to be called their brother or to call them his brethren is signified by this great thought that he took their humanity. And specifically for the Jew, it's written here, he took not the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, verse 16. Paul wants to make it very clear to these Hebrew Christians that the Lord is not ashamed of them. But you see, that is true for all his people, whether Jew or Gentile. You see, there's an immeasurable distance, really, in a certain sense, between the Lord and us. He is the Lord of glory, and we are poor, weak, foolish disciples. We are imperfect, we are faulty, we are beset with so much sin. We know it, we feel it, we understand our failure, and very often we're downcast in our own eyes. Very often we go through this procedure of condemning ourselves and reproaching ourselves and feeling ashamed of ourselves, and very often rightly so. But then you see, we conclude that the Lord could not possibly want anything to do with us. Now, have you often felt like that? If you're a child of God, you must often have felt like that. Because there's no child of God who has not experienced this consciousness of unworthiness, of distance between him or her and the Lord of glory. There's no child of God who has not been aware, and indeed very, very often aware, of failure and sin and shame. And you reproach yourself and you condemn yourself and you say to yourself, how would the Lord have anything to do with me? What's the antidote to that? These words. The Lord is not ashamed to call us brethren. He took our humanity. He came into this world. He is one with us. Therefore, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. But Paul's not content merely with making that observation. All of one, wherefore, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He goes a little farther, you'll notice here, as he makes his observation, and he brings in three quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. One by one, in verses 12 and 13, he brings in these three quotes that are designed to show God's people, to support his contention, Paul's contention, that the Lord is not and never will be ashamed of his people. And the interesting thing is that each quotation is comprised of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These are the words of Christ. Because look at there at verse 12 where it starts, and you have the first of the quotations, and notice the word saying. Now that's the connecting word with verse 11. Read the end of verse 11, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying. And then you have the three quotations. And we're being told that every one of them is the Lord's. And he speaks in the first person. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again behold I and the children which God hath given me. What do we have here? Well, we have three realms. That's how we sum it up. We have three realms signified by these words that prove that Christ is not ashamed of his people, but he owns them as his brethren. Three realms are signified by these three quotations. It's really very simple when you start to look at it. As the Lord reassures us, I'm not ashamed of my people. I own them with all their faults, with all their failures, with all their sins, with all their backslidings. Even when you think about it this way, brethren and sisters, a year has gone by. And is it not true that during that year there were many, many times when the Lord had cause to be ashamed of us? But he tells us and he reassures us that he's not ashamed of us. We may be ashamed of ourselves, and very often, as I say, we are. But the Lord's not ashamed of us. And he gives us three realms that prove that. First of all, there's the realm of fellowship. Look at verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now those terms in verse 12 refer to fellowship. And they describe our Lord Jesus Christ entering into the fellowship and the worship of his people, proving that he's not ashamed of them. With regard to this realm of fellowship between Christ and his people, there are various details underlined by the words of verse 12 that we need to notice one by one. Notice with me here that the Lord's fellowship with his people rests on the victory of his resurrection. It's on resurrection ground that the Lord actually fellowships with his people. You see, the words of verse 12 are quoted from Psalm 22, verse 22. And we'll turn there in a moment or two. But that is a psalm that is outstanding as one of the messianic psalms. It provides a vivid view of Christ in the sufferings of the cross. A large portion of Psalm 22 is given over to what we call a prophetic preview of the suffering and the shame and the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ in his cross work. But these words in verse 12, quoted from that psalm and in the verse 22 of that psalm, tell us beforehand of the victory of the Messiah in his work for his people. And with regard to that victory, we find that we come to the resurrection. Now turn back with me now to Psalm 22. To explain to you there the setting of the verse, I want you to go to the psalm with me now for a moment and look at it, please, Psalm 22. And as I say, the whole way down the psalm you have the cross and you have the sufferings of our Lord. And in verse 21 it says this, save me from the lion's mouth. Now the Lord has been describing his suffering vividly and in detail the whole way down the psalm. And now he's coming to the point where he dies. But he asks the Father that he might be saved from. And the word from means out of. Psalm 22 verse 21. Save me out of the lion's mouth. Who's the lion here? It's not really the devil. The lion here is death. And the Lord is praying that he will be saved out of death. He's therefore bringing us at this point to his resurrection. Remember that the word from means out of. And this verse ties in with Hebrews 5 verse 7, where in that verse you will read, we're not going to turn to it now, but in that verse you'll read similar words, and it says there that the Lord was saved out of death. The word from is used, but it also means out of. It speaks of the Lord there with strong crying and tears, and he was heard by the Father, and he was saved out of death. He was resurrected. In other words, So here in Psalm 22, verse 21, we have come to the resurrection of our Lord. Now notice the next words in verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation or the church, will I praise thee. Notice that in verse 22 you have the words that Paul quotes in Hebrews 2 and verse 12. In other words, we're shown here that in this realm of fellowship between the Lord and his people exists only on resurrection ground. How can we enter into fellowship with the Lord? How can the Lord be in fellowship with us as he is, and we are with him? How can it be but for the fact that he finished the work? He went into the lion's mouth, and then the Lord saved him out of the lion's mouth by raising him from the dead, and then he declares what we have here in these words. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. My dear friend, get it well. There could be no fellowship between the Lord and his people but for the fact that there is resurrection ground. A very interesting way of proving that is by looking up the Gospels. And you will find that in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ never refers to his disciples as his brethren until after the cross and after he rose again from the dead. Now, before he died, during his ministry, he called them his sheep, he called them his people, he used many terms, but he never called them brethren. And that's the point. He's not ashamed to call his brethren. And we're shown here that in this realm of fellowship with the Lord, where he refers to us as brethren, he makes this statement on resurrection ground. I want you to see that with me in the Gospels. Turn to John 20 and look at verse 17. And it says there, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. Listen to this. Go to my brethren. Here is the first time in the Gospels that the Lord ever calls his people his brethren. And when does he use the term? Well, as I say, after he has risen again from the dead. And immediately, as he tells Mary to go to the disciples and tell them that he's alive, he says, go to my brethren and tell them. And why is this so significant? Well, the resurrection, you see, is a sign that the Lord's atoning death for his people was successful and accepted by God. And therefore God raised him out of the lion's mouth. God brought him back from the dead as the sign that the work was done and that the atonement was made and the sacrifice was accepted. And then he raised his dear son from the dead. And then the Lord calls his people his brethren, because now he has established the grounds for doing so. The realm of fellowship between Christ and his people rests upon resurrection ground. So going back there to Hebrews chapter 2, as we think about this reassurance that the Lord gives, and the way in which he does so, that is, he speaks of three realms, and the first of these, as we're seeing here, is the realm of fellowship. And we're seeing that fellowship with the Lord and his people, or between them, rests upon resurrection ground. And we see that by noticing how these words are used in the 22nd Psalm. But notice here that on this victorious ground, the Lord has fellowship with his people in a position of preeminence. It's the realm of fellowship. It exists because of resurrection ground. But the Lord still is the preeminent one. Notice the words here again. You see, you have to look at them detail by detail. And it says in verse 12, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. The Lord is fellowshipping with his people. He enters into praise with them, into fellowship with them. But notice his preeminence. It says, in the midst of the church. will I sing praise unto thee. Now those are the last words of Psalm 22, verse 22. And again you'll find therefore that the Lord is speaking himself, and the words ring with triumph, and he tells us that the position of preeminence belongs to him. In the midst, he is there. Now think about that carefully. That's the place that the Lord occupied as soon as he rose again from the dead. In John 20, you'll find in verse 19, in verse 20, and in verse 26, these words are used. That is, the words in the midst. It says there, Jesus stood in the midst. As soon as he rose from the dead, he took up that position. He stood not merely among them, but in the midst of them. And he showed them his hands and his side. And he said, peace be unto these. He said it three times in John chapter 20, in those verses that I have mentioned. But remember that that is the position that the Lord occupies in heaven. In Revelation 5 verse 6, there you read these words, I beheld and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders. Listen to it. He's in the midst of the throne and he's in the midst of the four beasts and he's in the midst of the elders, and the elders are the church. What does it say? Stood a lamb as it had been slain. Every time you meet the risen Christ, he's in the midst. It's true on the day when he rose from the dead. It's true now in that he appears in heaven, and there he seemed to be in the midst. But let me tell you something, men and women. When the Lord comes to fellowship with us in our gatherings like this gathering right now, the Lord is in the midst. Matthew 20 verse 18. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In the midst. That's the position of preeminence that the Lord Jesus Christ has and occupies among his people. Here's the realm of fellowship with the Lord. This 12th verse. And that fellowship rests in resurrection ground. And in that fellowship with Christ, the Lord is in the place of preeminence. And think about it this way. He comes into the midst of the gatherings of his people. He's not ashamed to draw near to them and manifest his presence and his power among them when they gather together. He says, where two or three gather, there am I in the midst of them. Indeed, he desires to be there, and he draws near to his people, and he delights in being there in the midst of the saints as they come together, as they worship him, as they fellowship with each other. Now, my friend, the very fact that the Lord comes into the midst of his people tells you and tells me that he's not ashamed to be called their brethren. When we think of our gatherings before the Lord, our worship services, when we think of our fickleness and our weakness and the fact that we don't worship the Lord as we ought, and we come before him so often, so negligently, with a careless attitude, not having really prepared ourselves at all. And we draw an eye to him in a very perfunctory way so often. And we do not seek him as we ought to seek him. And yet, my friend, the Lord says, where two or three gather in my name, I'm going to be there in spite of their faults, in spite of their failures, in spite of all their drawbacks, I will be there. Because in the midst of the church, the Lord takes a stand. And notice with me something very interesting here. As we look at this 12th verse, the realm of fellowship. That in his fellowship with the Lord, Christ shows that he's not ashamed of his people by his singing, by his praise. It says, in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. Now think and understand what is being said right here. It is actually this, that the Lord Jesus Christ offers praise with regard to his church. Yes, He comes among us, and when we sing, it pleases the Lord. But it tells us right here that He is singing. You should notice that. And He's singing with regard to His people. Does that not tell you how unashamed He is of His people? That He would actually sing with regard to the likes of us. And yet He does, as we notice here, and as we see in so many other places. You remember the night before the Lord died? We're told in Matthew 26 that before He and the disciples went out to the Mount of Olives, they sang together. The Lord entered into the singing and the praise. It is remarkable. It is astounding. Oh, yet, my friend, it proves He was a true man. And it proves that He is still a true man. The Lord actually sings. There He was. They met at the table. He instituted the Lord's Supper. And before they rose and went out, they joined together and they sang. It was really what's called the Great Hallel, a series of psalms. And the Lord and His people that night sang them together right through. And then He went out to die. Now why was the Lord singing that night? Because He's gone out to be crucified. He's gone out to suffer. What has He got to sing about? This. He's going out to redeem His elect people. He's gone out to purchase His bride. He's going out, yes, to suffer and shed His blood and endure all the ignominy of His death. But man and woman today, understand this. He went out singing because it was the joy of His heart to purchase His bride with whom He would have this fellowship forever. And though His people yet on this earth are spotted and sinful, and we in ourselves are nothing more than a hell-deserving company, yet the Lord still sings over us. And that's all the more remarkable when you start to look at your life and understand who you are. Think of this, my friend. Every time a soul is saved, the Lord Jesus Christ sings in heaven. Luke 15, the parable of the sheep there, the lost sheep. And it says when the shepherd found it, he brings it, carries it on his shoulders and brings it home, rejoicing. And then Christ says immediately, and I tell you, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Now, whose is the joy? Well, maybe the angels sing, I don't know. And there are those who would tell us, well, whenever a sinner is saved on earth, saints in heaven know all about it, and they sing. Well, I don't find that in the Bible. That's just guesswork. The one who really is in view in Luke 15 is Christ. It's Christ. When you bring verse 6 and verse 7 together, it has to be Christ. He's the one who rejoices. In verse 6, the shepherd bringing the sheep home. Then verse 7, there's joy in heaven. It's Christ's joy. My dear friend, Christ sings and rejoices over every soul for whom He shed His blood, whom He saves by His grace. And when they come together in their companies and in their worship services, He's there in the midst, as we have seen, and He's still singing over them. Oh, I'm glad today that the Lord rejoices over a poor, wretched sinner like me. I stand before You, and I know my failures, and I know my faults, even as a minister of the gospel. I know just how far short I fall of what I ought to be as a minister of the gospel. Never mind as a believer, an ordinary believer like all of you. I tell you right now, it thrills my soul to know that in a worship service like this, where I feel my failure and my lack, the Lord is actually singing. that we can't hear him with the ear, the physical ear. But he's singing. He's singing right now over his church and in the midst of his church. He said through Zephaniah that he's the Lord in the midst of thee. He's mighty. He saves. And listen, he joys over thee with singing. He's not ashamed of you. In spite of all your failure, he's not ashamed. He's got fellowship with his people on the ground of resurrection. He's in the preeminent position. Yes, he's in the midst. But he sings over his people. And then notice that in this realm of fellowship with his people, the Lord ensures that they are taught, that they are instructed about the Father. Look at our 12th verse again. This is a marvelous verse. And it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Now my friend, all of this is in this verse. Dealing with the realm of fellowship. It's all there. I've gone through it very quickly here. Or otherwise we would not get this series ended today at all. If we do. It's all here. The realm of fellowship. On resurrection ground. The Lord in the midst of his people. Singing over them. But doing something else. Making sure that they're taught. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. My friend, what is fellowship really all about? It is that you and I might go away having learned more about God. It's not merely that we have what we call good times. Oh yes, we love good times. Singing and praising the Lord and engaging in prayer and encouraging each other and all of that. That's all part of fellowship. But here is the main focus of fellowship. And let me tell you, in the realm of fellowship, our Lord wants you to know more about his Father and your Father. For he says right there, I'm going to declare thy name unto my brethren. Isn't it a remarkable thing that the Lord wants his people to know more? Really, it's not remarkable when I think about it. It's the whole purpose of salvation. This is life eternal. The Lord says in John 17 that they will know thee. Do you understand that, dear friend? If you're a child of God, the purpose of your Savior is that you will know God, that you'll understand Him, that you will love Him, that you will follow Him and obey Him, and that you will know more about Him as the weeks go by. Why do we try to teach you out of the Bible? Because the Lord Jesus' will is that the Father's name will be declared unto you, and that you will be taught. He himself did that when he was on earth. John 17, he said in verse 6 that he had made known the Father's name to the men who had been given to him. And in verse 26 of that marvelous chapter of John 17, it says this, and I have declared unto them thy name, and listen to this, and will declare it. I have declared thy name, and I will declare thy name. He's telling us there that while he had declared the Father's name to his disciples, he was going to keep on doing so after he had gone back to heaven. It ties in so beautifully with this text, where we have the Christ of God on resurrection ground in fellowship with his people. He is preeminent. He's in the midst. He's the central one. But he's singing over them. And he wants them to be taught and to be known and to understand more of God. Let me tell you, my friend, listen carefully. It is only to his brethren that Christ makes the Father known. Turn to Matthew 11. Our text says that, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. The Lord does not declare God or the truth of the gospel to every man without exception. It's only to the brethren. Look at Matthew 11 and verse 23. Sorry, verse 25, I should say. At that time, Jesus answered and said, Matthew 11, 25, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. Who are the wise and prudent? People who think they don't know, they don't need God. Wise in their own eyes, convincing and comforting themselves that they don't need the Bible, and they don't need God, and they don't need preaching. And all the while, my friend, God is hiding the truth from them. They don't even know it. He goes on to say this, and hast revealed them unto babes. Who are the babes? They are those who are born again of God, born of the Holy Spirit. And it's to them that the Lord reveals His truth. And look what Christ says in verse 26. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. Now listen, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Christ does not declare God's name to everybody. It says in Isaiah 54:13 concerning God's people, all thy children shall be taught of God. And that's used by Christ in John 6:44 and 45, where he says, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, as it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Do you see it, my friend? Oh, what a privilege this is. If you are one of the Lord's people, one of His brethren, the Lord makes God known unto you, and He passes by so many. And He leaves them to the consequences of their own deliberate, willful sin and unbelief. He should have passed by us too. That's the thing that amazes me. He should have left you, if you're a child of God, in your own natural darkness. But there was a day when God, by the Spirit, through Christ, came and declared God's name to your soul. And you were born of God. And now He continues to do that. That's His great work. This is part of this fellowship, this realm of fellowship, making the Father known more and more and more to His people. But there's a realm of faith, as well as a realm of fellowship. Verse 13, the opening words. And again, I will put my trust in Him. Now remember, dear believer, this is Christ speaking. I will put my trust in Him. I'm not going to get into the details of where that is found in the Old Testament, but it's found there, phrased in another way. But it's what we have right here in essence. Christ actually says, I will put my trust in Him. Now here's a remarkable thing. The Lord is one with His people, not only with regard to the realm of fellowship, but He's one with His people with regard to the realm of faith. You know, it's a little known fact, a little taught fact, that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the realm of faith when He took our humanity and He became one with us. But He did. When He became the man Christ Jesus, He entered into the life of faith. That's the life of the Christian. The true child of God is justified by faith. And the true child of God lives by faith. It is by faith that every facet of our spiritual experience is wrought out in this world. Now, to show that the Lord is one with us and not ashamed of us, He also entered into the life of faith. Do you understand, my friend, that when the Lord Jesus was on this earth as the man he lived by faith. You might say that's awful. How dare you say such a thing? Was he not God? Oh yes, he was and is. But we're seeing in this passage, he was truly man. And he himself says here, I put my trust in my Father. And my dear friend, you will see that through his whole ministry, through his whole life. If he is not living the life of faith, then why did he pray? The very fact that the Lord prayed means and signifies that he was living the life of faith and trust and dependence upon his God and upon his Father. By faith he prayed. By faith he conquered the devil in the wilderness and at other times. By faith he went to the cross. And by faith he rose again from the dead. Remember what we saw in Psalm 22. The Lord Jesus cried out to the Father to save him out of death. And I could take you to many, many verses in the Psalms where you have Christ speaking and you hear faith ringing through. But there's one verse that really sums it up. That well-known verse, Hebrews 12. A little farther on in this book. Hebrews 12, verse 2. And it says there, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now just stick with those words. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The word author may also be read captain. The word finisher may be read perfecter. The captain and perfecter of our faith. Now, what is Paul doing here? Well, just read the first verse with me of Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, where are they? They are in chapter 11. What is in chapter 11? A catalogue of the men and women of God of Old Testament times. And you notice in chapter 11, just about every verse starts by the words, or with the words, by faith. So in chapter 11, you have the whole galaxy of Old Testament saints who lived the life of faith. And Paul says, in the light of what you see about them, he says to us in verse 1, lay aside every weight, run with patience the race that's set before you. But doing something else, looking on to Jesus, the captain and the perfecter, the author and the finisher of our faith. What do you find Paul doing here? He's saying, look at all those men and women of faith. We're encompassed with a great cloud of witnesses. But he says, listen, there's one who's far above them. There's one who lived the life of faith also, who began by faith and finished by faith. The Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, look unto him. What, my friend, do we find here? We find that in chapter 11, while you have all the various aspects of the life of faith illustrated there, when you come to chapter 12 and verse 2, here you find in Christ every feature of life exemplified perfectly. Oh yes, our Lord's faith was perfect. Never once did he doubt his Father. He couldn't. Never once did they entertain unbelief. A perfect faith. Isn't this remarkable? Christ says, I will put my trust in God. There you have the humility and the condescension of the blessed second person of the Trinity. He came down to the level of men in the sense that he took our humanity And he enters with his people into the realm of faith. And he lived the life of faith. And let me tell you something. And this may surprise you until you start to think about it. The Lord Jesus is still living the life of faith. Hebrews 10:12-13. This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down at the right hand of God. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say this in the next verse. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And in heaven, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is in a posture of expectancy. In faith, in his real humanity still, he's looking forward to the day when the promise of the Father will be fulfilled and his enemies will become his footstool. And he's doing something more than that even. In faith, he is praying still in heaven for the gathering in of all his elect. God gave Christ that great covenant promise, Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me. God said that to Christ. I often hear believers taking it and saying, Lord, you've told us to ask. And there's nothing wrong with that. But always keep in mind, it belongs to Christ as a covenant promised by the Father. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And my dear friend, today in glory at God's right hand, Jesus Christ is asking. Father, you promised to give me the heathen, the uttermost parts of the earth. And Father, I'm praying in the faith that I will have that. Here is Christ, one with us, the realm of fellowship, the realm of faith. But listen, there's the realm of the future. In the third and final statement there, in Hebrews 2. Look out with me as we close. Verse 13. Look at it carefully. Here's the last statement. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. Now that is quoted from Isaiah 8, verse 18. And is yet to be fulfilled. It's the day of which we sang in that paraphrase. It's that glorious day when the Savior will appear in His glory and He'll have all His people with Him. And He's going to say this. Here's the realm of the future, child of God. And it tells you more perhaps than any other of these statements that the Lord is not ashamed of you. Because the day, the glorious day is coming when you are going to be brought before the Father by Christ. As he presents his church to the Father, perfect, complete, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and he's going to say this, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. I tell you something, not one of the children will be missing. Father, here are the children you gave me. I'm here, they are here. I'm not ashamed of them. I've taken them. I've redeemed them. I've sanctified them. And now I've glorified them. And here they are. My dear friend, could you ever entertain the thought that the Lord would ever be ashamed of you when He's one with you in the realm of fellowship and faith? And then one day, in that glorious realm of the future, that tells you, that proves to you today that he will never be ashamed of you. That, then, works the other way. It tells you, you have no just reason for ever being ashamed of him. It's an indictment, isn't it? With all our faults, as I said, and our failures and our sins, and yet the Lord says, I'll never be ashamed of them. I'll come in fellowship with them. I've lived the life of faith with them. And I am going to deliver them in the future. All together. Completely. And absolutely. That, my friend, is the motivation for living the Christian life. That is what gives a man, a woman, a child of God, the heart and the courage to lift up the Lord Jesus, come what may. Are there not some of you today, and you must hang your heads in shame? We all would need to do that, but there's some of you especially. And you failed, and you failed miserably. And you're far away, and your heart is cold. And at work, you have been ashamed of the Lord. In your home, you've let him down. One way or another, you've failed. My friend, the Lord still loves you. And he's unashamed. And he calls on you today to come and cast yourself before him afresh and begin to live again for his glory as you used to do. Are you not ashamed that you're never in the place of prayer? Are you not ashamed that the evening meeting you now forsake? Are you not ashamed that you love the things of this old world, it seems, more than Christ? May God apply the word to our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer.